Last Sunday we looked at the second story in this first chapter of John. And this story is about John the Baptist confirming that Jesus is both human and divine. Today we're going to return to that story to look at one part of it, which we did not have time to consider last Sunday. And so I'm going to read just part of that story, beginning at verse 31 through verse 34, and I'm going to add some paraphrasing in with the reading, just to make sure you have the picture of what's happening here. So John chapter 1, starting at verse 31, John says, "I did not recognize him." That is, I didn't know that my relative Jesus was the Messiah. "But so that Jesus might be manifested to Israel," that is, revealed to be the Messiah, "I," that is John the Baptist, "came baptizing in water." Verse 32, John testified saying, "I have seen the Holy Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon Jesus. When I started to baptize Jesus, I didn't recognize him as the Messiah or the Christ, but God, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself," John says, "have seen," or in other words, while I was baptizing him, I saw the Spirit descending as a dove and remaining on him. And as we know from the other Gospels, he heard the voice from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' And so I, John the Baptist, have testified that this is the Son of God." One of the things we learn from this story is that God told John the Baptist to baptize in water for the purpose of identifying who the Messiah was. And we also learn that God told John that the Messiah, or the Christ, will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And this is the statement that I want to focus on today. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together and then we'll look at that. Father God, this particular topic, issue, matter is an important one to all of us. The presence and work of your Spirit in us. Speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. John the Baptist baptized in water, leading up to Christ, and from the day of Pentecost up until now, the church has also baptized new converts in water. But we also see from the verses that I just read that Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, which raises the question, at least for me, what is the difference? What's the significant difference between being baptized in water and being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Why the two kinds of baptism? However, before considering that question, I want to make three observations about the two baptisms, the baptism in water and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. First, water baptism is visible, and most Christians treat its significance as being a public demonstration of their conversion and a symbolic act of dying and rising with Christ. Spirit baptism is invisible, and most treat it as spiritual and mystical, not symbolic. Second, neither water nor spirit baptism guarantees the intended results. In other words, being baptized in water or in the Holy Spirit or both does not automatically or, and I add this word carefully, magically make us holy in all our behavior. It doesn't automatically make us humble servants of Jesus Christ. Any baptized believer at any time can turn away from doing what they know is right and return to practicing some sin. That's always a possibility. They can stop living to please God and return to living to please themselves. They can rise out of the baptismal waters or from the baptism in the Holy Spirit and move forward to live a double-minded, hypocritical, mediocre Christian life. In other words, neither water nor spirit baptism guarantees their intended results. Third, both baptisms are validated as either being effectual or ineffectual by how we live following our baptisms. If after being baptized we proceed to pursue being holy as God is holy, and if we pursue humble service to God, then that becomes the proof that we've taken our baptism seriously and are cooperating with their intended purpose as we ought. One of the interesting things to me from reading early church literature is that in the early church days, salvation and water baptism were so united into a single whole that if a baptized believer returned to practicing sin, he was spoken of as being unfaithful or falling away from his baptism. We don't use that language today. Of course, there will always be those who think that because they've prayed the sinner's prayer to receive Christ and were baptized, they are assured of eternal life regardless of how they live. And there will always be those who affirm the validity of their faith in Christ and baptism in water and in the Holy Spirit by pursuing godliness as God wants us to pursue it. Now, with those three points in mind, let's return to our question. What is the significant difference between baptizing in water and baptizing in the Holy Spirit? The first thing I want to point out is not a difference, but a similarity. Both water and spirit baptism are intended to purify the one being baptized. And though outwardly water baptism is a symbolic purification, it has always been, and I'm going to use that word always, it has always been God's intention that it produce an inward purification that results in a transformed life, a changed life. And when I say it has always been God's intention, this type of purification, that is water purification, began in the Old Testament. For example, under the law, God instituted the ritual cleansing bath for the purpose of symbolically purifying the one who had been contaminated for some reason or other in order to show to the whole nation and to that individual what God required regarding purity in one's personal life and in the whole nation of Israel. So let's say that you touch someone who has leprosy, or you touch a dead body, or there were other things that you could do that would contaminate you, that would make you impure. You would have to then go see the priest, possibly go outside the camp for 24 hours. But in the end, before you could rejoin the rest of the Israelites, you had to take this bath, this purifying bath. As part of converting to Judaism, becoming a member of God's people, new converts were required to take a ritual bath to symbolize the actual cleansing away of the old way of living and the need to be pure in order to come in and be part of God's family. In the temple, one of the important items was the laver, which was used for washing the priest's hands and feet, only their hands and feet. Remember when Jesus got the bowl out and the cloth and began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter said, no, wash all of me. And he said, no, just your feet. Only what's dirty needs to be clean. Believer was that same kind of an idea. Only washing what needed to be washed. The rest of the priest's body should have been clean. But it was a way to outwardly purify and be a living example of the purity that should be within the priest in order to do his duties. So my point is that since the giving of the law, God has made it clear that he requires purity from his people, be it the Old Testament Israelites or New Testament believers, and be it Old Testament priests or New Testament church leaders. God requires purity. Of course, whether it be the Old Testament purification in water or the New Testament baptism, our cleansing is not to be the purification of what is on the outside only, but also the purification of what is on the inside. God intends to purify our heart, mind, passions, desires, feelings, words, deeds, all of us. He wants us to be single-minded, not double-minded. That's another form of purity. And so baptism in water and in the Holy Spirit are two of God's initiating means to cleanse away the new believer's old sinful self and bring him into God's family with the purity that God requires. So that's a similarity between water baptism and spirit baptism. The New Testament speaks of this purity in a number of places and uses words like cleanse and purify to convey the message. Let me give you just a couple examples. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He is not just saving a people for his own possession. He's not just making this community. He's also purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. 1 John 1, verse 7 says that if we walk in the light as God is in the light, which is perfectly and holy, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, will continue to cleanse us from all sin, keep us pure. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, at which I read during communion, we read that Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her in order to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, with no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless, that is, pure. And 2 Peter 1, 8, and 9 is the last scripture I'll use, reminds us that if we are purposefully growing in Christlikeness, we will lead useful and fruitful lives. And we will be godly as we ought to be and give God humble service. But if we fail to purposefully grow in Christlikeness, it means we are blind or short-sighted, or in other words, foolish, and that we have forgotten God's purifying work, which purified us from our former sins. However, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not only intended to purify us, and here's where we move into a difference, it is also intended to empower and assist us in living the Christ-like life. For example, in Romans 8, verse 9, and Romans 8, 12 to 14, Paul writes that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. In other words, in spite of how self-disciplined we are, or how self-motivated we are, those are helpful things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In spite of how self-disciplined or self-motivated we are, we do not live the Christian life under our own power alone or with human knowledge alone or with human wisdom alone. We live the Christ-like life by the empowerment and wisdom and leading of the Holy Spirit, who works with us and in us. Paul goes on to say that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, remember Christ said, I will return and dwell in you. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, we do not belong to Christ. But since we are Christians, since we have come to faith in Christ, we belong to God, since we are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, which means we belong to Christ and that we are no longer under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we must die. But, Paul goes on to say, if by the power and assistance, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit and His help, if by that we are putting to death the deeds of the body, if we are putting away the impurity within and without, we will live. Why? Because all those who follow the leading of the Spirit of God are children of God. Now, I do want to make this clear. Just because baptism in the Holy Spirit is vital to Christian living, that does not mean we should forgo water baptism. However, what the baptism in the Holy Spirit does is to give us enabling power, the needed help, and the leading and guiding to become holy and pure in all our behavior. Whereas water baptism doesn't do that for us. So there's a list of things that I want to give you that comes about because of the work of the Spirit of God in us, God's people. First, the Holy Spirit renews us. That is, He brings us from the old life of pride, selfishness, and sin into the new life of Christ, humility, and righteousness. And then He continues to work in us in ways that transform us so that we become Christ-like. Titus 3:5. He doesn't just bring us in, He continues the work of transforming us. Second, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart from all that we used to be, and sets us unto God. Romans 15:16, 1 Peter 1:2. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And this enables us to be sensitive to when we are going astray, and to know when we are on the narrow path. This is one of the works that the Holy Spirit does. And this convicting work of the Holy Spirit also reminds us that we must give an accounting to God for how we live in this life. We can't just live any way we please without answering to God for that. And that's found in John 16, verses 8 through 11. Fourth, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth and teaches us the things necessary for knowing God and knowing how to live a godly life. John 14:26 and John 16:13. The Holy Spirit reveals to us how God thinks and what God has prepared for us so that we have at least a reasonable idea of where God is taking us and why He's doing it the way He is. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13. Six, the Holy Spirit is God's mouthpiece. He speaks to us about what we should and should not do. Revelation 2:7 and 2:29. And in that way, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to use these words, is like a supercharged conscience that calls you to account, either affirming that what you're doing is right or giving you that sense that what you're about to do is wrong. Seventh, the Holy Spirit strengthens and empowers us for godly living and for God-pleasing service. We've already talked about that, but that's found in Ephesians 3:16 and 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Eighth, the Holy Spirit provides the church with spiritual gifts. And He leads God's people into possessing the fruits of the Spirit, or godly qualities. 1 Corinthians 12:7 and Galatians 5:22 and 23. Nine, the Holy Spirit helps us pray. And even prays for us when we don't know what to pray. Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit seals us onto the day when we are taken home to live with God for eternity. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:13. Now this number 11 moves from what we might think is the individual work of the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian to something that is actually what He's doing anyway. But we see it more in this scripture. The Holy Spirit unifies the members of the church so that we can live together in peace and unity. Ephesians 3:16. And I think this is equally important to all the others that I've mentioned, because God is not saving individuals for individual salvation. He is saving individuals and bringing us into a family, into a community. He is making us part of a larger whole. And finally, number 12, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's not outside of us. He is inside of us. Which means He's not only with us, He's part of us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. All right, having looked at water baptism and spirit baptism at least this much, let's summarize the similarities and differences between the two, water baptism and spirit baptism. Both water baptism and spirit baptism are for new converts, converts to the Christian faith. Water baptism is visible and outward. Spirit baptism is invisible and inward. And yet both water and spirit baptism are intended to purify us inwardly as well as outwardly. The primary focus of water baptism, according to Romans 6, is on breaking our enslavement to sin by dying to sin. And we do that as we go under the water. That's why most or many Christians are immersed when it comes to baptism. So it's breaking our enslavement to sin by dying to sin and our old nature, and enslaving us to righteousness by rising to live unto God and to serve God by coming up out of the water. And this is found in Romans 6. The primary focus of spirit baptism is on empowerment and assistance, enlightenment and leading, conviction and hearing God speak to us, all of which enables us to change inwardly, so that our growth in godliness is as real and complete on the inside as we tend to make it appear on the outside, especially when we're with other Christians. Several Old Testament prophets prophesied about this work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you two, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Here's what Joel stated. It will come about after this that I, that is God, will pour out my spirit on all mankind, regardless of one's heritage. In other words, not just on Israelites, not just on the Jews. So regardless of one's heritage, you can receive the Holy Spirit. And regardless of one's position, you don't have to be rich, you don't have to be a king or in authority, you can be a humble servant, you can be extremely poor. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And then he explains all of this that I just explained. And your sons and daughters, imagine that, young people, will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. Isaiah 44 is the other portion that was a prophecy that I want to read from. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This, and notice the result, this one will say, I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And will name Israel's name with honor. Or in other words, live a God-honoring life. It does appear that Paul spoke of the combined work of water and spirit baptism in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, where he writes, But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then Paul explains how his mercy is experienced. By the washing of regeneration. And many in the church from the earliest days have understood that to be water baptism. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, or Spirit baptism, whom he poured out upon us richly, not stingily, but richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It also appears that Jesus presented this same truth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus said, in response to a question that Nicodemus asked, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water baptism, and the Spirit baptism, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And finally, in writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, water baptism, but you were sanctified, spirit baptism, but you were justified, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And this is just an aside for a moment. Someday, go back and look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and just consider the order in which Paul states those things. and the order in which we often think they occur. All right, God has given us everything necessary for godly living. And part of that is water baptism and spirit baptism. John came baptizing in water. The church has done that ever since. Jesus came and he baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And that has taken place within the body of Christ ever since. Neither baptism guarantees their intended results. And so I want to ask this question. Are you making choices? Are you praying? Are you studying God's Word? Are you giving the necessary time to prepare each day in order to live according to the purposes and intent of your baptisms? In writing to the Galatians, Paul said, "Let us walk by the Spirit, so that we do not carry out the desires of the flesh." That's the work of the Spirit baptism. And then he proceeds to say that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the result of water baptism. Galatians 5, 16 and 24. May we as God's people not treat baptisms as a special experience only, or as symbolic only, but as something that is intended to have a profound effect on how we live day in and day out.